Good morning, everyone, and welcome. Welcome if you're visiting. This is the second talk in a series. I'm calling it Lessons from Jeremiah. And the book is not in chronological order, and it's unlikely that this series will follow a chronological order. really just picking out parts of it that I think are profoundly relevant. Actually, I think all of it is, but for this season in the earth, actually, there is so much in this book that speaks to us, and we're going to discover that as we go through it. It is a tremendous book. G. Campbell Morgan said, among all the prophets of the Hebrew people, none was more heroic than Jeremiah, and I think I would agree with him. So the book of Jeremiah really is just, it records the words of the prophet who was called by God in 627 BC. And his primary assignment was to warn the idolatrous people of Judah, that's the southern kingdom of Israel, of God's imminent judgment. It's like it's imminent. He's the last pre-exilic prophet to speak to the southern kingdom of Judah, because the northern kingdom's already gone into exile because of their disobedience. So he's a voice of judgment not only to Judah, he also speaks judgment to a number of the surrounding nations, and you can find those particular words at the very end in the final chapters 46 to 52. So important book, lots of lessons, and interesting that Jeremiah is raised up by God to speak into a spiritual climate really of apostasy and idolatry when the people had lost their way. He wasn't the only prophet. He was just the last one in a line of them. He had the most intense assignment, I think, because he was going to actually see them go into captivity as they continued on this reckless path of rebellion against God. I think when I think of his life, and I think of the return of Jesus, and I think all that has to happen between now and then, I'm absolutely confident that the Lord is going to lay his hands on many in the generation that will see his return. And where there's a willingness, where there's been a preparedness, God is going to touch people and bring that forth, because God does not want anyone to perish. And he's not going to return without a witness in the earth. And the Bible tells us that. If you search the scriptures, you can find many scriptures talk about in the last days. In the last days, God is going to pour out his spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. In Revelation, there's many references to prophesying. Prophesy again, John. You know, the 144,000 will prophesy. Revelation 11, the two witnesses. Wow. That's 3.5 years of prophesying in Jerusalem, accompanied by signs and wonders. I mean, it really is the spirit of Elijah resting on these two appointed by God. Can you imagine it? And we're going to be in Jerusalem soon, a team of us. And you'll be able to just imagine those two witnesses in Jerusalem prophesying for 3.5 years, a designated period of time. And after that, God allows the beast to destroy them. And everybody goes around the earth. Thank goodness those two are dead, because they had power. God put his power. He'll put his power on them. They'll be able to shut up the skies so that there's no rain. You know, real power. So as a relief to the rebellious nations or those around about, that they're dead. And then after 3 days, guess what happens? God raises them to life. And that is the final witness, isn't it? That is the final witness, that God is the resurrection through Jesus, the resurrection and the life. It's amazing. You should read it. But when I read Jeremiah, I see the same. I see the same thing resting on him, and I know it's coming again. We were having a Passover gathering with house church leaders and hosts yesterday afternoon, and we're talking about the tradition that they have, the Jewish people have around the table, where they save a seat for Elijah because they're waiting for Elijah to come back. And we were discussing, well, is that relevant? Or maybe we should start doing that. And I'm thinking we absolutely should start doing that, because we need to be praying that God is going to raise up those that he's going to put the spirit of Elijah in, who are going to prophesy, right, like Elijah did. Those two witnesses, God's already telling us there's going to be two in Jerusalem. But what about elsewhere in the earth? What about elsewhere? And who could God tap to put his hand in their mouth and say, speak whatever I command you to speak? Well, this is what he had in Jeremiah. The first week I spoke from Jeremiah 29, and I wanted to start there because it's really important to understand that Jeremiah is not just a book of doom and gloom. It's not. And it's really important, actually, that we reach for the lens of God's mercy when we read this book. Otherwise, you will not see what God wants you to see about his character. So I started in Jeremiah 29. Who can remember the dominant themes? Can anyone remember the three themes that dominate the book? Don't put them up yet, Isaiah. Can anyone remember? I know it was like 3 weeks ago, but come on. Judgment, thank you. Come on. Who else? What else? Hope, yes, and? Well, yeah, that's in there. That's in judgment and hope, but it kind of joins the two together. But what, it's an unusual, it's kind of like, oh, judgment, hope, you're thinking, yes, repentance, no, judgment, hope. I heard it. False prophets, right? False prophets. Those are the three dominant themes. Jeremiah is always hitting up against the lying prophets who are wanting to say, oh, it's not that bad. Oh, don't be so doomy and gloomy. Peace and comfort, safety, everything's going to be okay. I think we have an issue with that today in the church, actually. So judgment, God said, I brought you to Babylon. And until you can accept that, until you can accept that it was my sovereign will and plan, you're not going to be able to move forward with my restoration plan. Hope, all of the language in Jeremiah 29 is full of covenant hope language, hope-filled language of covenant. Settle down, increase in numbers, do not decrease. These are all reminding them of God's covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and actually also Genesis 1. For 70 years, seek the peace and the prosperity of the city that I've sent you to, that I've put you in exile to. Seek their peace and pray for them. The people thought they were hearing nonsense. He says, no, because I know what's going to happen in 70 years' time. It's going to take 70 years. But prepare yourselves, because I know the plans I have for you. And that's that verse we all know from Jeremiah 29:11. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you hope in a future. This is the hope. This is God's mercy in action. Despite their disobedience as a nation, right to the final destruction of their city and their temple, this was God's mercy to them. He knew this was going to happen. And before it even happened, he had planned a merciful response, because he's faithful to his covenant. And the false prophets. Okay, all of that. That was Jeremiah 29. If you want to hear that full message, you can find it online. So there's an important historical context. It is important, actually, for us to understand the historical context of this book. How many of you go, ugh, when we get to this bit? And how many of you go, oh, awesome, I want to know the context? Well, I'm one of those people that go, I love hearing about the context because it helps me to understand what's happening and to see it rightly and to really understand it and get all the nuances. So we're going to go back a little bit to 722 BC. That's a really important date. 722 BC. Who can tell me what happened? Very significant. Yes, Blair. Well done. Absolutely. They did indeed. Oh, it's oh. Well done. Need to slow down up there, Isaiah. 722. I was like, star student. Well done, Blair. They did indeed. That's exactly what happened. Now, the Assyrians attacked the northern kingdom. So this is not Judah. This is not who Jeremiah is speaking to at this point. This is like 100 years or, you know, slightly more earlier than when the attacks began on Judah, okay? And a different world empire, okay? So the Assyrians dominated and they deported the Israelites. Samaria was the capital city of the northern kingdom. They demolished it, and Samaria basically just became an Assyrian province. In 715 BC, now we're shifting to the southern kingdom. Yes, you can have it up there, Isaiah. Hezekiah came to the throne, all right? Now, you remember Hezekiah? Basically a good king. He didn't quite end well. He had a few pride issues, but a godly king, and he introduced radical reforms that were both religious and political. And if you want to take photos, if you want to read and cross-reference, those are the passages you can read. 705 BC, Sennacherib. Now, he's the ruler of Assyria. And against Isaiah's advice to Hezekiah, the king of Judah, Hezekiah makes an alliance with Egypt. And he joins this revolt against Assyria or against Sennacherib. Now, how many of you know that's not a good idea when God's telling you don't do it? Yes. Okay, so we know what happened next, 701 BC. Sennacherib responds with full force and he besieges Jerusalem. Now, this time Hezekiah listens to Isaiah and there's a miracle happens because Egypt basically march out at the same time. They're going to try and help Judah, right? And so Sennacherib is distracted and he goes to march out. He leaves. And anyway, there's a whole story there. It's amazing. God delivers them. But the miracle itself failed to produce any lasting change in this southern kingdom of Judah, unfortunately. And this is where you go, well, God was so merciful. And sometimes when God is so merciful, what do? We think, oh, I did good, right? And they just began to think, oh, nothing will ever happen to the city. Nothing will ever happen to the temple. That is immovable. We are safe as. Wrong. And when Jeremiah preaches in chapter 7, he preaches this famous, what's called the temple message. You can read it by itself. It's very terrifying, actually. It's very severe, but it's truth because the people were self-deceived. How do you speak to a people who are self-deceived? You have to speak tough truth, and it has to come with the power of God. But they're self-deceived on this issue, on their national safety. Like, it doesn't matter what we do. It doesn't matter how we behave. Oh, the grace of God. You know what I mean? In 687 BC, Manasseh came to the throne of Judah. What do you know about him? Come on. Evil king. Yeah, evil king. Probably the most evil king, although his son Amon apparently was worse, but his reign was very short. Thank the Lord. So he reversed all the good stuff Hezekiah had tried to do, and his reign lasted 55 years, can you believe it? How terrible. He completely adopted the Assyrian gods and led Judah into its worst period of apostasy and religious corruption. 645 BC, Jeremiah is born. And this is during the last years of Manasseh's reign. That was when he was born. So when Jeremiah was born, Assyrian was the world power. 640 BC, Josiah, who is Manasseh's grandson. Good king or bad king? Good king. Good king. At the age of 8, he began to seek the God of his father, David. Now, interesting. Josiah's father was Ammon, right? Manasseh's son. Ammon, terribly wicked. Josiah, 8 years old, a few years later begins to seek the God of his father, David. What does that tell you? It tells me he has a great mother. Doesn't it tell you that? Come on for the great mums. Yes. And a single mum. Dad's gone. But that was a good thing. And she's left to raise her son. Now, he's got around him some godly men as well, because Hilkiah was the high priest and he was a good guy, and Shaphan. But he must have had a godly mother. It's a good thing to, important thing to say when you're having child dedications. All right, so 629 BC, Josiah launched a program of sweeping reforms that brought massive religious and social change to the nation. And 2 years later, 627 BC, God called Jeremiah to be a prophet, just as Josiah's reforms were starting to take shape. And at a regional level, the last strong king of Assyria died in 627 BC. God calls Jeremiah, the king of Assyria dies, so they're a fading empire, right? 622, which is not up there, so just 5 years after that, the book of the law is found. This is the season that Jeremiah begins his ministry. So you could say at the fullness of time, God called Jeremiah, right? At the fullness of time. You'll understand a bit more about that fullness of time in just a minute. So that brings us to today's reading, which is Jeremiah 1, verses 1 to 3. The words of Jeremiah, son of Hilkiah, one of the priests at Anathoth in the territory of Benjamin. The word of the Lord came to him in the 13th year of the reign of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah, and through the reign of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, down to the 5th month of the 11th year of Zedekiah, son of Josiah, king of Judah, when the people of Jerusalem went into exile. That's the reading. That's today's reading. And it would be easy to rush past these verses. It'd be easy to overlook, like this sounds like a fairly typical introduction to an Old Testament book. But there's actually some very carefully scripted sentences in there with some important information. And we're just going to dive into those a bit today to understand what's going on here. There are four things that are worth pondering, four things of importance. And the first one is the first verse, the family and town that Jeremiah came from. Okay, so son of Hilkiah, one of the priests at a place called Anathoth in the territory of Benjamin. Okay, there's a lot of information in there. First of all, I want to say to you that this Hilkiah is not the Hilkiah in Jerusalem. And you'll understand that. Why I can be so certain of that in just a minute. But what this is telling us is that he lived in this village called Anathoth, and it's about 3 miles sort of north of Jerusalem. So it's an easy walking distance. And there's a couple of things that we know about this town. It's one of the towns that was set aside for the priests, and that's why it says one of the priests or of the priests in the territory of Benjamin. So this was a set-aside town for the priests. And it came with an allotment of pasture lands, and you can read about that if you want to in Joshua 21. It lists all those priestly, the towns that belonged to the priests in the land that God gave to Israel. It was also the ancestral home of a guy called Abiathar. Does anyone know, does that name ring a bell? Who's Abiathar? He is a descendant of Aaron, the high priest, Moses' brother, right? And where is he? Down the bottom here. There's a little note there, banished to Anatoth. But let me explain this. Abiathar's father was Ahimelech. You can see that. And he is from Anatoth. Now, he was high priest. Ahimelech was high priest at the time of King Saul's reign. He was the guy that was executed with 84 others. Do you remember that? At a place called Nob. Do you remember that? He was trying to help David and his men, you know, fleeing from Saul. And he helps, and then he gets executed. All right? So he had one only son, Abiathar. So these guys, remember, they're in the high priestly line. Very important, because you could only be a high priest in Israel if you were a descendant of Aaron, the high priest. How many sons? This is not up there. How many sons did Aaron have, the high priest? Four. What were their names? Come on. Not quite. Say it again. Nadab and Abihu. And what happened to those guys? Died. Okay. They brought strange fire just after they'd been consecrated as priests. The fire swallowed them up, gone. He has two more. He has two surviving sons, Ithamar and Eleazar. Okay? So Abiathar is a descendant of Ithamar. Now, he fled with the garments of the high priest, Abiathar, and found refuge with David after his father was slaughtered and these 84 others. He was installed as the high priest after the death of King Saul, loyal to David for many years. And during that time when he served David, Zadok, who is a descendant of the other son of Aaron, was appointed as a co-high priest with him. Not sure why, but that's what happened. And when it came time for succession, Abiathar sided with David's son, Adonijah, and Zadok, it's pretty obvious, who did he side with? Solomon. He sided with the other son of David, Solomon. And there was this struggle over the throne. Solomon won. Zadok anointed him as king, right? And then there was retribution, okay? So then Solomon banished Abiathar to his home village of Anatoth, and that meant you are sacked. You're fired. It's over. Now, the interesting thing about this, and we're going to read this on the slide, 1 Kings 2, 26 and 27, listen to this prophecy. Listen to this word here. To Abiathar the priest, the king said, go back to your fields in Anatoth. You deserve to die, but I will not put you to death now because you carried the ark of the sovereign Lord before my father David and shared all my father's hardships. So Solomon removed Abiathar from the priesthood of the Lord, fulfilling the word the Lord had spoken at Shiloh about the house of Eli. So Abiathar is also a descendant of Eli, okay, because Eli's a descendant of Aaron. Look, he's in that high priestly line, right? And this unnamed prophet came to Eli, you remember, because his sons, Phinehas and Hophni, were like, they were just bad dudes. They were just not doing what they were supposed to do. They were raucous. They were awful. You know, let's not go into it. Can't even speak about what they used to do, right? So this unnamed prophet comes, and we can see here from this scripture that this unnamed prophet had said something about this right back when Eli was the high priest. Let's look at the next slide. 1 Samuel 2, 34 and 35. Here it is. This is what the unnamed prophet says. And what happens to your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, will be assigned to you. They will both die on the same day. We know that happened, right? I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart. And I will firmly establish his priestly line, and they will minister before my anointed one always. The same anonymous prophet who condemned the house of Eli also said, in the next slide, and any of you, that is, the descendants of Eli, any of you that I do not cut off from serving at my altar, oh, hello. There might be some that are not cut off from serving at his altar. Any of you I do not cut off, I will spare only to destroy your sight and sap your strength. Are you getting the picture here? Have you worked out that Jeremiah is a descendant of Abiathar? Could it be that this prophecy about any that I spare to serve at my altar, they will only have the impact of what? Destroying your sight and sapping your strength. Could that be the ministry of Jeremiah? Could it? I want to put to you that it absolutely could be. Because you see, in the language of the prophets, to destroy your sight. Remember Isaiah pronounced this. This was pronounced. God said this to Isaiah. This people will be ever hearing, never perceiving, ever see and seeing, but never perceiving. In other words, their hearts would be so hard that even though they're hearing and they're seeing, there's no rightful response. They're deaf and blind. You see, that kind of destroying of sight and sapping of strength is a consequence of unrepentance. Because when the word of the Lord comes, it doesn't return to him empty, right? So I'm either going to come under the word of God or I'm going to have a different response. And what is the consequence of that response? My heart becomes harder. That's right. To the point where now I don't see or hear. I don't understand. That's what happened with Israel. And David said, didn't he, in Psalm 34, for day and night your hand was heavy on me. This is when he'd sinned. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. And then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. However, Judah did not do that. They did not repent. They continued to say, we don't want that. Be quiet, Jeremiah. Stop prophesying that. So it's really important to understand, when you understand where he's come from and what his line is, and that actually this lineage of priests, they've been banished to Anatoth, like they're never going to come and serve in Jerusalem again, right? Because that was sort of Solomon's decree, and the Lord backed him up with a prophetic word. And yet there's a loophole. But any of you that I might spare. Jeremiah is, 18 or 19 when the word of the Lord comes to him. And if you read further on, the word of the Lord came to me, verse 4. God says to him, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Now, we have debates about when does life start, right? I mean, science says it starts at conception. We have lots of arguments. People have lots of arguments about this, and therefore, what's my right to do? You know, it's my right, it's my body, it's my this and my that. Hey, back it up. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. When God was delivering that prophetic word through that unnamed prophet to Eli, he knew Jeremiah. Wow. Isn't that astounding? Say that to yourself. Before, no, not that bit. Before I was even formed in my mother's womb, God knew me. Before. That is an incredible statement. Before you were born, I set you apart. Say that to yourself. Don't say this next bit. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. Because none of us in this room can bear what Jeremiah bore. Unless God comes to you and he commissions you. But I tell you what, there's some prerequisites, are there not? What do you think some of the prerequisites were? When God foreknew Jeremiah, like what? Who was he looking at? Come on, who is he? Descendant, yes. Yes, he's of the line of Aaron, the high priest. Right? Okay, so what? Well, that's a good response, because what's God looking at? The heart. But God's looking at Jeremiah. And for Jeremiah to have a right response to God, he had to be a man who was seeking after God. Do you get it? It's a bit like that thing in Daniel where God says, you know, Daniel praises God because he gives wisdom to the wise. And you go, well, the wise don't need wisdom. It should be wisdom to the fools. No, it doesn't work like that. Fools don't get wisdom. Fools don't ask for wisdom. You get it? Okay. So the very fact that God could lay his hand on Jeremiah at the age of 18, let's say, means, again, he had parents that were bringing him up in the fear of the Lord. Even despite the fact that they'd been cut off from the priesthood in Jerusalem, banished to Anatoth. I mean, they still had their priestly community. They weren't, you know, Solomon didn't kill them and all the rest of it. So tell me about his parents then. If all of that has happened in the past and they are raising him in the fear of the Lord, tell me about their hearts. Are they full of bitterness? Impossible. Full of unforgiveness. There might have been other priests who were, but Jeremiah's parents weren't. They had resolved their issues and they were humbly and faithfully serving God, raising their son in Anatot. We don't know if God told them anything. We're not told that. But Jeremiah is called and he's commissioned and God puts his hand in his mouth. And Jeremiah's like, I can't do this. Let's speak about the word of the Lord that came to him. I'm just going to finish in a few minutes. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah. This is the second important point here. The word of the Lord. Okay. Don't be thinking this simply is like, you know, you're sitting there having a quiet time and you think the Holy Spirit said something. It's not that. Or maybe it's one of those occasions, because I know that there are people in the room who have heard the audible voice of the Lord. Doesn't happen very often. If you hear the audible voice of the Lord, you need to tremble. Seriously. Because it means he wants you to hear something that's very important, which means you have to make a very important response. No, it wasn't like that. In this context, hearing the word of the Lord required that person to be obedient and faithful to it. End of story. So in other words, the Lord has to find the person who is going to be faithful and obedient to the word he's about to speak to them. Do you understand what I'm saying? So it's telling you something about Jeremiah. And we know that the word of the Lord came to him it was an encounter with the word. It was an encounter with the living God. It was an encounter with Jesus. It reminds me of John 1. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. And I think it would be right to say that the word became flesh in Jeremiah and dwelt amongst the people. Do you get what I'm saying? It was like that. It was fully embodied in him. He took it in. God put his hand in his mouth and said, "Don't worry." Jeremiah's like, his self-confessed lack of authority, God's, "Forget about that. I will put my words in your mouth. I will tell you. You go everywhere I tell you. I will give you the words. When I command you to speak them, you speak them." And you might say, "Well, that's not fair." Well, Jeremiah had that response a few times as well. And that was his flesh. But he was obedient. And he carried the word of God. Even when it was looked like it was going to cost him his life. At the end of this commissioning, at the end of this call from God, God says to him, "Don't worry, Jeremiah. I'm going to fight for you. I'm going to make you like a fortified city, like an iron pillar. That's what I'm going to make you, Jeremiah. And people are going to fight against you. Yes, they're going to try and kill you. Yes, they're going to want to kill you. Yes, they're going to slander you. Yes, even your family, as we find out later." That's interesting. "But I'm going to make you a fortified, like, immovable rock," a bit like what God says about Israel, you know. People will try and attack you, and I'm just going to make you an immovable rock, and they'll crash and burn on you, is what he says. "I'll do it. I'll do it." The word of the Lord. You know, the word of the Lord, even though Jeremiah wrestled with God many times over the personal costliness of this, do you know he was told that he can't marry and he can't have children? Did you know that? That was just one of the things that he was told by God because of the judgment that was coming. He wrestled, and we're going to look at some of those scriptures where he wrestled. But the thing about it is that even though the words out of his mouth were Jeremiah's words, it was his voice, they didn't originate with him. He was just the bearer of the word. He wasn't preaching his own message. He was proclaiming what God gave him to proclaim. And he was living in faithful obedience. And this was the source of his prophetic authority. Jesus was the same. He said, "I only do what I see my Father doing." And when he proclaimed the words, it was the words God gave him. And when his own disciples said to him, "We don't know the Father, show us the Father. We don't know what he looks like." And Jesus looked at them and said, "What do you mean? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." It's like he's saying, if you've heard me, my words, you've heard the Father. I and the Father are one. And you see, Jeremiah and the Spirit of God had to be melded, not in this perfect way, not even like Jesus, because Jesus never sinned. It wasn't like that, but it's sort of like that, an imperfect likeness of that, where the Holy Spirit just took hold of him and put his word in him. And Peter says this in Peter 1 verse 21, this is slide 22, Isaiah. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And this is referring to the prophets, okay? This is referring to the prophets. This is what he's talking about. He's not talking about the guy who gave me a prophetic word of encouragement yesterday. He's talking about the prophets of Israel. Capital P, prophet, office of prophet. How else would it be possible for his mere words to accomplish what God said it would accomplish, and that is, I appoint you over nations and kingdoms. One man. I appoint you. In other words, I'm sending you with an assignment. You're going to uproot and tear down. You're going to destroy and overthrow. You're going to build and plant. There was a lot of tearing down and uprooting, and that included his prophecies to the nations surrounding. And God said, Jeremiah 23, is not my word like fire and like a hammer that breaks a rock into pieces? And his word had to do that. It was God's will and purpose for that word to burn like fire. And in fact, there were times when Jeremiah didn't want to speak, but he said, if I don't speak, it's like a fire shut up in my bones. I have to speak it. I'm going to close here. I haven't got to the other points. But I want to say there are some application points here. And I want to urge you, New Life Church, to know and obey God. To know him and obey him. You see, unless there is obedience, there is no knowing. You can say, I know God. I love God. I do this for God. If there's no obedience, we don't know him. Even Jesus said, the one who loves me obeys me. Secondly, there is no contradiction between God's mercy and his judgment. Now, I didn't get to that part, so I'll just move on. The third thing is, surrender your life to God today. If you have not given your life to Jesus Christ, if you have not made him the one that you are saying, my faith is in you, what you have said, in the forgiveness of sins that you proclaim, in eternal life, loving and obeying you. If you've never made that commitment, I urge you to do that today. He is the eternal, merciful God who forgives, redeems, restores, and saves. He's the same yesterday as he is today, as he will be tomorrow. And fourthly, raise sons and daughters who know God and obey him. Not just the hearing, but the hearing that translates. It's all about word and deed. It's one thing, word and deed. And the word of God came through Jeremiah with power, and it brought effect and change. It had to. God had to have a vessel to proclaim his mercy and his judgment. You know that word, just going back to the mercy thing, you've all heard the phrase, mercy triumphs over judgment, yes? Okay. Please do not think that means that because God is merciful, he will not judge. Sometimes it sounds like that when I hear people say it. Oh, mercy triumphs over judgment, no problem. Listen. If God doesn't judge, there is no justice. God is a judge. But the fact is that even before he judges, he's made a way out for mercy to triumph. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Isn't that mercy? Yes. So that's what it means. He doesn't mean there is no day of judgment. He doesn't mean that your choice today, whether you receive life through Jesus or not, he's not saying that doesn't matter because, you know, mercy's going to triumph in there. He's saying, no, there is judgment, but I've made a way. I've made a way. And before he sent them into exile, way before then, he foreknew Jeremiah, before he was in his mother's womb, to carry this message that, because he didn't want any of them to perish. And then when they got into captivity because they refused to repent, he left his merciful word with them, which he gave to Jeremiah. He's a merciful God. He's a merciful God. I'll tell you one of my little favorite fine print things in Jeremiah that shows God's mercy. Okay, this is one of my favorites. In chapter 39, okay, so like the Babylonian army's come. It's all over. This is 586 BC. The city and the temple destroyed, blah, blah, blah. Some of the ones who survived they're in chains. Well, first of all, the commander of the army is sent to look for Jeremiah. All it tells us in the text is that King Nebuchadnezzar told the captain of the army, when you get to Jerusalem to destroy it, find this crazy prophet guy. He's probably down a well somewhere. No, he was actually up out of the well by that stage. But he had to find Jeremiah. And when he found Jeremiah, he said, you stay here in the courtyard of the king with Gedaliah. I think it was Gedaliah. And he goes off. Well, I don't know what happened next, but the next thing we discover is that Jeremiah is in a line of captives, right, chained up in this line. They're ready to take them off to Babylon. And this guy sees him and he pulls him out of the line. He says, you're staying here. Now, Jeremiah's probably trying to get to Babylon because he knew that was where the good figs had been sent, right? You know what I'm saying? He's like, I want to be here with this bad fig lot, right? But anyway, he gets pulled out of the line. And the captain says to him, Jeremiah, look, you can go anywhere. Just go anywhere in Judah and Jerusalem. Right, you have to stay here. And so Jeremiah stayed with the bad figs in Jerusalem, the remnant that were left. The sick, the elderly, the women, the children, I mean, you know, the remnant. And they were left there and he had to stay there. And he continued to speak the word of the Lord to them. In the first deportation, who went to Babylon? Daniel. Where did he end up? The king's palace, right? He ended up in the royal headquarters of Babylon. In the second deportation, who went? Which prophet? Ezekiel. Where did Ezekiel end up? With all the people in the rural areas. And Jeremiah, though I suspect he was trying to get to Babylon, he gets pulled out of the line. Who do you think told the king, Nebuchadnezzar, to pull him out of the line? You reckon Daniel? I do. He was the king's right-hand man. He knew about Jeremiah. And he's like, Jeremiah needs to stay. And maybe the Lord showed him that in a dream. We just don't have a record of that dream. And so here we see the mercy of God, that every group had a true prophet prophesying while they were in captivity. All that time, Daniel stayed 70 years, Ezekiel and Jeremiah. And against Jeremiah's word, the last word from the Lord that they asked him for, should we go to Egypt or stay here? Jeremiah prays for 10 days, comes back with a response. No, the Lord says, you stay here and trust me and you won't lose your life. You go to Egypt, you'll lose your life. Where do you think they went? Egypt. And Jeremiah went with them. And he died in Egypt. God is good. Are you encountering the gracious heart of God this morning? The mercy of God? The power of God. The final slide. Eagerly and soberly desire the true ministry of prophecy. It is the testimony of Jesus from Genesis to Revelation. That's the definition in Revelation 19:10. What is the spirit of prophecy? It is the testimony of Jesus. You know that. It demands a united heart to fear God, to be authentic, in other words, not to be double-minded and unstable, one thing here, one thing there. It demands a united heart to fear God, Psalm 86:11, and it requires me to stay in the refiner's fire. And it invites me to be diligent in obscurity, obedient in the secret place, and preparing to manifest the word of God's power in the day of his return. Whoa, who's going to put their hand up for this? The true ministry, the true prophetic ministry. Because the Holy Spirit is going to be poured out in the days before the return of Jesus, because Jesus wants none to perish, but everyone to come to salvation. Matthew 24:14, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Revelation 12:11, they triumphed over him, the accuser, the ones who, following Jesus, following the Lamb wherever he went, they triumphed over the accuser by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink back from death. Where do you sit today? The end of the age is around the corner, people. You know, if I said that 20 years ago, people would go, maybe. Now they go, yeah, I think so. Where do you sit? I want to say to all of us, but I'm looking here at this rows of young adults and also some of the primary school children who are out there, may they be the ones who apply themselves to know God's word, who sit in the secret place patiently, unnoticed, obedient, in obscurity, putting aside the distractions, millions of them all around us, putting off the heavy weights, just being willing to be separated out so that God can raise them up in that day. Psalm 110 says God is going to have willing volunteers on the day of his battle, willing volunteers. Let's be those willing volunteers in the grace of God. God can do it, but he will not force our will. He can do it, but he will not force our decision. Jesus, we want to thank you for this tremendous book and this man, this prophet, this young man who prophesied for 40 years, who endured incredible hardships, sacrificed, suffered, rejected, alone. Jesus, my prayer this morning is that you would have a people who love you the way Jeremiah loved you, the weeping prophet, the weeping prophet who encountered your heart and saw the desperate need and the desperate plight of his people. Encounter our hearts, Jesus. I'm asking you to touch lives today. You can do it right now. Holy Spirit, set apart. I'm asking that you stop men and women, teenagers and children today in their tracks. I'm asking, Lord, that you begin to call them out just as you called out Samuel in the house of Eli. I'm asking, Lord, that you begin to whisper to the hearts of those sitting right here, men and women who love you. It's time for us to rise up, Father. because your son is worthy of a wholehearted bride. Not dibbling and dabbling around with all sorts of amusements that achieve nothing for eternal purposes. Your son is worthy of an inheritance in his people. So I ask you, Holy Spirit, to visit. Start visiting in a new way. A new season, Lord. I'm asking for it. That your will would be done. That hearts and lives would be vibrating with a new love for you. There would be testimony in the earth of a generation who do not call this earth their home. And they're not living for the comforts of life here, but they're living for an eternal reward. Right now, as I'm speaking, Lord, I'm speaking to the eternity that you have set in each of our hearts. And I call it forth. The Lamb is worthy. The Lamb is worthy. And if the Lord has put a trembling in you right now, and I don't want you to make this up, but if you can just feel a trembling, just a vibration in your spirit right now, just stand right where you are. Take note of the trembling. Take note of the trembling. Yeah. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would add now, add your grace to each person who has stood, Lord. This is a holy moment. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Release your power. Release an ability, Lord, to persevere. Yeah, grace to persevere. Grace to hold on to every word that you've spoken. Grace to be sold out and wholly devoted. Thank you, Lord. And each of you standing, I just want you to mark this. Write it down in a diary at home, in a journal. Say, Lord, this is the day. There was a witness in my spirit. And I choose you. I choose you, God. I choose your will and purpose for my life.